All right. Thank you, Rosemary. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. A little bit different type of illustration or introduction tonight. Instead of introducing the topic in some other fashion, I want to go to the theological introductions and try to explain something that we have to deal with in the fact that we are English speakers and that the Bible was written in various other languages, Hebrew and Aramaic for a portion of the book of Daniel, and then Greek for the New Testament. And the fact is that having the Bible translated, instead of having it be your common language, is that there are some words that are translated in interesting ways. That's all I'm going to say about it. It's not all I'm going to say about it. There's one Greek word that is translated in various ways here in the NIV because language specialists would say that it can be either a positive word or a negative word based on the context. What's interesting is that you have to decide what the context is. Should you make this word trial or should you make the word temptation? Now, if you still carry the King James Version, you would note that throughout chapter 1, many of the places where we have read the word trial, the King James uses it as temptation. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 out of the NIV, and then I'm going to follow it up with the King James to try and illustrate my point, and this is just our introduction, all right? So if you found it, follow along in your copy of the scriptures where in James 1:12, and we invite you to hear God's word, it says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters." Okay, that was the NIV. Now I invite you to hear how the King James takes this same passage and translates it. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." All right? So what we see is that the King James uses the word tempted in both verses 12 and 13 because they correctly note that it is the exact same Greek word. Now you would normally say that the same Greek word ought to be translated the same if it's used two verses, one right after the other, would you not? And you would agree with me because you are a very accommodating group of people. You would normally say that in the context, if you've got it in, it's just, and of course, remember, verses are arbitrary. They weren't put in by James. He's just writing. And you would say, if it's that close together, he's probably using it in the same way. Why would you translate it differently? All right? And it's because it creates a confusing theological question. How can our temptations of verse 12 that we are called to patiently endure as testing of our faith, evaluated by God as to are we enduring this, how can that be the same temptations of verse 13, which it says does not come from God because God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone? Literally, it uses the negative prefix ah and says God cannot do that. Say, okay, in verse 12 it says God is using these, and in verse 13 you're telling us God doesn't do this. Okay, I throw up my hands and say, I'm confused, let's close the book and go home. No, you're not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that. But it explains why there is a difference in translations. I'm not trying to confuse you, and I'm not trying to promote one translation over the other. I know many of you grew up with the King James, and that's what you love and you are used to, and it's very good because it uses a formal equivalence. What we mean by formal equivalence is that you take the Greek word and you put it into the English word, and wherever possible, you use the same English word for the Greek word wherever you can. I have explained before, however, that there are limitations to formal equivalence because we sometimes have multiple words in Greek that only have one English counterpart. For example, the word love is the most illustrated is that in Greek you have the word agape, that is sacrificial love, that's divine love. It's the highest possible motivation for love. But you have a secondary motivation for love, which they use the Greek word philadelphia. It is the exact word that we would use for Philadelphia, which is called the city of brotherly love. And it is that concept that there is another motivation for love, and that is familiar love or family love. There is that idea that I love those that are close to me. It's not as much of self-sacrifice as it is relationship. And then you have, of course, the word eros, which means erotic love, sensual, sexual type love. Now, we have one English word, love, and yet it can be three different Greek words, and you really see the difference of that. For example, when Peter goes fishing after the Lord has raised from the dead, but Peter's depressed because he denied the Lord three times, and the Lord is already cooking fish on the shore. They haven't caught anything all night. He tells them, just put your nets on the other side. They catch such a great amount of fish that they can't even contain it. He goes on the shore, and the Lord asks him three different times, Peter, do you love me? Do you have a self-sacrificing love for me? And Peter is grieved that the Lord would ask him, do you love me, with that self-sacrificing word. Why? Because Peter wouldn't sacrifice himself for the Lord. When asked three times, he said, oh, I don't know that guy. And he says consistently, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. I Philadelphia you. I didn't sacrifice myself for you. I thought that I would. I had declared that I would, if everybody else denied you, I would go with you to death. And I didn't do it. So don't ask me if I agape you. Only ask me if I Philadelphia you. Now, in our English versions, you don't get a sense of that at all. By the way, Jesus answered him and said, after the third time, it says that Peter was grieved about it. And the Lord says, you know, Peter, one day they're going to bind you and they're going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. And it says, John says, that Jesus was indicating by what manner of death Peter would glorify the Lord. He was saying, guess what, Peter? One day you will sacrifice yourself for me. You will make it to agape. You're not stuck at Philadelphia forever. Now, you don't get that in an English translation. You don't know that at all. You need at times to understand the Greek. And so that's why you hire pastors and why we study all week long, is so that we can help you with these kind of things. But the King James is a formal equivalence. Most of the time it's just giving you one word and it's translating it in one way, and it's very rigid. The NIV took a philosophical approach to this, and their translational theory was called dynamic equivalence. It wasn't formal equivalence. It wasn't every word try to find it the most precise word. It was every idea try to find the most precise idea. Okay, now that may not make sense to you, but the reality is that there's not always one word that correctly translates everything. And that's what we're finding here in the book of James, is that sometimes James clearly is talking about trials as something that we have to endure, that God uses in our life to mature us, to mold us, to make us into what he wants us to be. We see God behind the trial. Have we seen that thus far? Okay, consider it pure joy. The trying of your faith works perseverance. Perseverance must finish its perfect work. There is so much about God's using this. But then you get to verse 13 and he uses the same word and says, no one, when he is tested or when he is tried or when he is tempted, should say that God is the one that is tempting me. Now there is a theological quandary here. Am I helping you find that out? And so I'm not trying to shall I say, dig a hole that we can't come out of. We will come out of it. I'm just trying to help you see one of the reasons why there are different translations and different translational theories that are out there. It will help you as you study Scripture. I try to read through a different translation or a different version of the Bible every year. Just depending on the year, I take a different version. Now, this is my first chance to read through the newest edition of the NIV. That's what I'm reading through this year, which has received a lot of criticism. It's not actually, there are some things that I think they've taken even more dynamic equivalency on, but it's not as bad as what I had thought. I was prepared to dislike it more than what I am. Just to be honest with you, I had been, my viewpoint had been skewed by some things that I've read, but as I'm actually reading it and trying to compare it, I think I understand what it's trying to do. And as long as what the translation is trying to do is to help you get to understanding of what the text is saying, I think there is some measure of good intent. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, so we're going to climb out of the hole that I just dug. All right, we're going to try to help you understand what is going on in this text. And so would you join me? We need the Lord's help in this task. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching and preaching your word. It is an honor that, Father, I do not take lightly. And Father, I pray that you would help make me the messenger and the man and the minister that you want me to be. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use tonight in our midst, because this is something that many of us do struggle with, understanding temptation and understanding how God allows certain things in our life. Father, once again, I pray that you would give us clarity of understanding, that my communication would be clear, and that we would all leave here knowing certain things, but also believing the end process is really still something that will produce perseverance in us and that we can consider pure joy. So, Father, we ask your blessing, needing your help, and giving you thanks in advance through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right. In his study guide on this part of James, Alistair Begg wrote the following paragraph, which I hope will be helpful. I'm gonna just quote it in its entirety. I think it's a good paragraph. It says, the NIV distinguishes in its translation so as to help us understand God's character and purpose. Sometimes the difficulty is found in the fact that trials and temptations cannot be disentangled, since Satan's schemes to make our trials, which God permits, to become a source of temptation to doubt God's goodness and love in allowing those trials. Did you understand that? The difficulty is that what God is doing to test us, Satan says, okay, this is difficult. So I'm going to take what God is using to be your test or your trial, and I'm going to, at the same time, make it a temptation. Boy, how crafty is that? Because God wants us to grow and mature and to persevere under the trial. And Satan wants the trial to cause us to say, if this is what God's like, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. And Satan has mastered his craft very well over these thousands of years. So let's differentiate. What is the difference if it's the same Greek word and there's only one positive way to look at it, one negative way to look at it? So what is it? Well, trials are difficulties that we must endure and over which we have no control or choice. Trials are difficulties that we must endure and over which we have no control or choice. God brings a trial into your life. You didn't choose that trial. You have no control over the trial. All you can do is endure the trial. Are you with me? A temptation, however, on the other hand, should be thought of as an enticement to some sinful behavior or evil thought over which you do have control. You may not have a choice in facing the temptation, which is the same as the trial, but you do have a choice in how you respond to that trial and therefore the temptation that Satan is bringing along with it. You do have a choice in how you think and how you behave. The question of the source of our temptation gets to the heart of human responsibility. So the first point of my outline, I have made this. Some errors about the tempter, just who is responsible for my sin. All right? Just who is responsible for my sin? Look back at verse 12, and I call verse 12 the better approach. The better approach is, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We studied this last week. I won't repeat what we studied last week, but I will further our understanding by calling this, we are not in verse 12 looking for an excuse. The blessed or happy Christian is the one who is looking to endure. Now think about it. Two different approaches. Some people, when they go through trials, want to know, is this an excuse for my sin? And other people are saying, no, I'm just looking to endure. The focus is not on the origin of the test, but on the opportunity that the test affords. See, our natural inclination, as we have looked at this entire chapter, is we do not see trials or temptations as pure joy. We want to ask, why me? Instead of saying, why not me? Now, I'm going to illustrate this through sports. Back in the 80s and the 90s, the Cincinnati Reds were actually pretty good. They actually won the World Series one of those years. And one of their star players was a center fielder by the name of Eric Davis. And Eric Davis was the first major leaguer to hit so many home runs and have so many stolen bases. And I can't tell you what those stats are. I could if I wanted to, but that's not the important part of the story. Important part of the story is at the peak or the zenith of his career, he found out that he had colon cancer. He's a major league ball player. He's got colon cancer, and he's going to have to go through chemotherapy in order to get rid of it. And I remember the interview, the broadcaster said, boy, you're such a high caliber athlete. You're at the pinnacle. You've already won a World Series, and I was in the consideration at least for MVP of the league. Have you ever thought, why me, God? And I remember Eric Davis, without blinking an eye, said, well, why not me? Why would, if other people have to go through that, why would I be exempt from it? And I thought, what a great answer. Not why me, Why not me? It is by God's mercies, Jeremiah tells us in the book of Lamentations, that we are not consumed. Day by day, his mercies are made new. Every morning, great is his faithfulness. Listen, folks, we shouldn't be surprised when we do go through trials. We should be surprised that we don't go through trials. Trials, we don't look for an excuse. We look to endure, all right? And I did think that that was rare. So I think that verse 12 is the better approach to trials and temptations. But we have to admit that most people do what verse 13 tells us to refute. What does verse 13 say? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. All right? God may test our faith, but God never, ever tempts us. Now, how do I know that? Well, first, the word here in the Greek, again, uses the prefix ah, and it says God is a not tempter. Ah tempter. He cannot tempt. All right? He totally negates temptation. But remember, temptation is what? It's an enticement to sin or to evil. So think that through. Folks, what is the basic characteristic about God? If you were to hear the angels singing, they would be crying out in threes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the Old Testament version. The New Testament version is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, that characteristic of holiness is very, very important. Because if God is holy, and that's what his character is defined as, sin is that which is opposite to God's holiness. So let me put this out here in kind of a philosophical way. Whatever God would ever ask you to do, by nature, it would have to be right. Would you agree with that? And by nature, whatever God would tell you not to do, because he is holy, it has to be therefore wrong. If it were possible for God to tell you to lie, all of a sudden, lying, which we think is bad, if it were possible for God to ask you to lie, or for God himself to lie, all of a sudden, lying would be as good as telling the truth. Now, I know that blows your mind, but because the reason why lying is bad is because God is truth. And those things that are defined as sin are that which is opposite to God. Does that, are you getting that? So because God is truth, therefore truth is noble, truth is holy, because it conforms to the character of God. And that which is opposite to truth, lying, falsehood, deception, that is sin. So you always take things, what makes something sin? It is sin once it is opposite to God. So whatever God is by nature perfectly good. And whatever God would ever do would be perfectly good. So God could never tempt you to doing something that is opposite to him. Are you following that? It's just impossible. So those things that are God-like will always be deemed as good, and those things that are ungodly will always be deemed as sin. It is impossible for God to tempt us to sin. If God wants us to do something, it is by definition not sin. Now, I'm going to test you on this. First of all, before I get to the illustrations, I'm going to test you on this. But God is never aiming to see us fail his tests. When God brings a trial or a test, God wants to see us pass the test. The temptation comes where Satan knows that we're being tested by God, and Satan is using that temptation to cause us to fail. Now, can you think of some illustrations? And here's one that's going to test our ability to think things through. But how about Abraham? How did God test his faith? Sacrifice his son. Now, wait a second. You're going to say, now, wait a second. Because God asked him to do what to his son? Kill him. Aha, I got you, Pastor, because the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill. Okay, but wait a second. Which came first, Abraham or Moses? Can I propose to you that it would have been impossible for God to have given the test after Moses, but it was within his realm to give the test before Moses? Now, God wasn't really wanting Abraham to kill Isaac anyway, was he? He was testing his faith. He was testing to see, Abraham, will you do what I tell you? Will you believe me even when it goes against your parental instincts and your human understanding? And Abraham was willing to do that. In fact, it tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abraham rationalized, well, God says that my offspring will be reckoned through Isaac. So if God kills Isaac, God must be able to raise the dead. So he wasn't believing that God really wanted him to kill Isaac in the way that Isaac would be buried and dead and gone forever. He simply was believing that God says, you should go on a 3-day journey. You should take your son. I want you to offer him on the mountain that I will show you as a sacrifice. Now, why was God asking Abraham to do this? Well, it's because there is a greater picture of what that was. What is that greater picture? Come on. Because it was a picture that God was going to offer his son on the same mountain. And I don't have any way of showing or proving this, but my guess is that he had Abraham do it at the same time where Christ did it in the period of the year. I think he had it down to the very day, a 3-day journey. I want you to take your son. I want you to crucify him, actually sacrifice him on this mountain. And it was a picture, a foreshadowing, if you will, of what God was going to do with his own son. Because Abraham didn't have the law, and you could go all the way back to blood sacrifices, the very skins that clothed Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 had been from a bloody animal sacrifice. So you could go all the way back there and see that God did allow sacrifice. But what had never been contemplated was human sacrifice. But see, again, you cannot point a finger at God and saying that God was asking Abraham to sin. Because at that point, that had not been identified as a prohibition. Are you following me? It had not yet been. After it was identified as, you're not allowed to do this, then for God to have asked Moses or asked Abraham to do it, Abraham would have rightfully said, wait, there's a conflict here because you have said, thou shalt not kill. I've had people ask me this question in relationship to where did Cain get his wife? Have you ever heard somebody that dislikes scripture ask that, where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married his sister, you idiot. It had to be. Whoa, that's abhorrent to God. Now, wait a second. It's abhorrent to God only because God was protecting us from spoiling our gene pool. But at the moment that Cain married his wife or married his sister, that was not a prohibition. God had not yet forbidden that. That didn't happen until when? Moses again. Are you following me? See, we call this progressive revelation. If you study scripture, sometimes you'll hear words such as, are you a dispensationalist? Anybody ever hear that big word? And you say, well, I don't know. Am I a Democrat? Am I a Republican? What do you mean? Am I a dispensationalist? Dispensationalist simply means, do I believe that God held people accountable for what he had revealed to them and that he didn't hold them accountable for the things he had not yet revealed to them? Now, does that make sense to you? So had he revealed, don't marry your sister, to Cain? No. So was it okay for Cain to marry his sister? Yes. Was that incest? We would call it incest, but at that moment, because of how God created mankind and wanted them to multiply, that was his only option. It was not sin for Cain, but it would be sin for me. Make sense? Oh, by the way, I don't have a sister, so I couldn't have married her. But it would have been sin have I done that, but it wasn't sin for Cain. And the dispensations, every time God brought on new revelation, there was new accountability to that revelation, and that meant that now we have to change our understanding of what we're supposed to do. And so you, in classic theology, they'll tell you what the various dispensations are, the, you know, innocence and conscience, you move up to law, and then the dispensation, the final one that we're in is the dispensation of grace. But I simply illustrate that there are a lot of people who they look at their sin and they try to say, well, since God is sovereign and God brought this into my life, then my ultimate responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for my sin is God, because God made me this way and I can't help it. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? You ever hear people say, well, they were made that way? Well, that's a huge excuse nowadays, all right? And of course, we have to go back to the text which says God does not tempt people to sin. Now, if God defines, I'm just going to say it, if God defines homosexuality as sin, and yet somebody says, but God made me a homosexual, you see the theological problem with that? But God never tempts someone to do what he calls sin. So you cannot claim that. So if you're following me thus far as we have talked, I told you the better approach was verse 12. That's not to seek, looking at why me, but why not me? And then you have this baseless axiomization that God is the one tempting us to sin. Now, boy, I tell you, I'm waxing very eloquent here. I apologize. But there's one more instance that I want you to see. And this one, for this, you need to turn back to the Old Testament. Because this is probably the classic one that causes a lot of real concern. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I believe I said that incorrectly. It must be 2 Samuel chapter 24. That's what I meant. Second Samuel 24:1, and it teaches us, and again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and of Judah. So that's what the king does. He takes this census, and then look down maybe at verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant, for I have done a very foolish thing. Now, wait a second. Didn't it just say that the Lord incited David to do this? And yet David's calling it sin. I just told you that whatever God asked you to do had to be right. Did I not say that, class? I did. But why would David call what God asked him to do as sin? Well, and we see that God treats it as sin. Gad, the prophet, look at verse 13. So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in the land? Now then think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. So God was punishing him for counting the people. That's, by the way, that if you misunderstand what that was all about, that was a measure of pride for David. How big is my army compared to the nations around me? Woohoo! I got the biggest army. You know, bragging's wrong, right? Okay? Now, if we just go with 1 Samuel 24, or 2 Samuel 24, we get the idea that this was simply God telling David to do something that God later deemed as sin and punishing David for it. I am so glad that God does not leave us with that kind of confusion. Take your Bible now and turn to 1 Chronicles 21. Because he answers the problem, the theological problem, by taking us to a separate passage. And we're going to see that exactly what I talked to you about, that God can use something to test a person, Satan uses it to tempt a person, and we're going to see it right here. 1 Chronicles 21. Here, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, folks, is there a difference between God and Satan? Yeah, you bet. Direct opposites, right? So the point becomes, much like it is in the book of Job. Remember, God brags about Job. "Have you noticed my servant? He's upright, he's holy, he shuns evil." Satan says, "Just let me at him." That's past Bates vernacular, okay? "Just let me have a chance. He'll curse you to your face." God permitted Satan, therefore, to use the testing of Job to tempt Job into saying something that was wrong. And what did Job say? "Naked I came from my womb, and naked I shall return to the womb. God gave, God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Did he sin? No. Did God allow the testing? Yes. Did Satan try to use the testing to create a temptation? Yes. With David, did God allow Satan to use a test of David to cause a temptation whereby Satan actually got David to commit a sin? And the answer is yes. Is that clear as mud now? I dug the hole. Have we climbed out of it? Okay. Some of you aren't sure. And some of you are very gracious to me. And you let me know that you're with me. All right. Folks, it is my contention, and not just mine, it is the contention of faithful Bible scholars that I would recommend, that this is exactly what is happening in almost every case that we can prove from Scripture, is that there is a test that Satan is going to take that same test that God intends to mature us, to move us to godliness, that test or trial that God wants to develop perseverance in our lives and reliance upon Him. Satan is going to try to take that very same test, and he's going to make it a temptation for you to either think evilly about God or to behave in a way that God has said you ought not to behave. Now, here's my next point, and I call this the blaming attitude. The fact is that James says, no one should say that God is tempting me. And he says that because we as humans and as a society, we love to find someone to cast the blame on. Do we not? Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, where are you? I want to walk with you. It's the cool of the evening. I'm in the garden. Where are you? We're hiding in the bushes. Why are you hiding in the bushes? Well, because see, we tried to make ourselves aprons out of fig leaves, and they're not very, very good at hiding us. What are you talking about? Well, you see, we realize that we're naked. Well, who told you that you're naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? That woman you gave me. Adam, that's the woman you were looking for all day when you were naming the animals. That's the woman that you were so happy that you called her a she-man. That's the woman that you said is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the woman that you were intimate with and felt no shame. This is the woman that you love with your heart, and now you're throwing her under the bus. Yes, I am. And I'm not just throwing her under the bus. That woman, in other words, she was defective, Lord. I don't know. I got a broken model, okay? Because she gave it to me and told me to eat it. And by the way, it's not just her fault, but you gave her to me. It's your fault. Do you see that? We love to blame anyone other than ourselves. Eve, is that what you did? Well, the serpent. He deceived me. And he did. He really did. I'm sure she didn't even know that it was possible for someone to lie. Why? Because they were made in innocence. They were in the garden. There was no sin. She didn't know that it was possible for the serpent to lie to her. It says that she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. I personally believe that when it says she saw that the serpent must have taken a big old bite out of this juicy fruit. Not the chewing gum, but whatever, you know, we call it an apple. I say it was a fig. I don't know what the fruit was, but it was, whatever the fruit was, because she saw that it was good for food and was desired to make her wise. And she bought the lie. Satan is a liar, the father of all lies. He always lies to us about sin and about his temptations. And she bought the lie and she ate, but even she said, well, it's the serpent made me do it. Now, folks, do you remember there was a comedian in the early 70s by the name of Flip Wilson? And he had a character that he brought out quite often. It was a female character that he called Geraldine. But Geraldine always had this catchphrase, the devil made me do it. The devil made me. I can't do it like Flip Wilson, folks. But even today, we want to blame and therefore shame others about our sin. Well, if I had different parents, Lord, you just don't know how difficult it was to be raised in my family. And God says, really? You don't think I knew how difficult it was? What I mean, Lord, is you don't know how difficult it was for me. Well, God knows how difficult it was for you. What God intended to be a test, you allowed to become a temptation, and you bought the temptation, and with it, the sin, and sin eventually became a habit, and now you want to blame that on God. You cannot. God does not tempt us to sin. His trials are to be positive, to cause us perseverance and endurance and maturity. Satan is the one that brings along the temptations that are trying to cause us to fall and to fail and then to fester in a life that goes more and more into habitual sin. Now, our time is up, and I'm going to just choose to stop right here because I don't want to shortchange this. I think this is vital. It's so vital for us as Christians to understand who is responsible for my sin. And folks, you always have to get back to, I am. I'm responsible. It wasn't my brother or my mother. It wasn't society or the streets where I was raised. It was that something appealed to me. And I chose. I believed the lie of Satan. And I acted in a way that was in a disobedience to God. God didn't do that to you. You did it to yourself. And as soon as you can learn to embrace your own failure. And by the way, folks, let's face it, we're in good company. Because there's only been one born who didn't go that same path. His name is Jesus. Every one of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And it doesn't matter which type of sins. And we're going to get to that a little bit later in our study here. James is going to talk to us about the nature of sin. And he is so insightful. Will you just have to come back? All right? Okay, thanks, Debbie. She's going to come back. She's shaking her head. The rest of you are like, well, I don't know. Let's see. What day is that on? Sunday? Not sure if we're busy Sunday night. I know talking about sin is not a way in which I attract a lot of people. And, let's face it. A lot of people stop preaching about sin. Folks, I would do you a terrible disservice if I didn't preach to you about your sin. Not to make you feel guilty. But if you don't understand your sin, you will not understand God's grace. You have to embrace your sin. And then you realize, oh, for the marvelous grace of God, who despite our sin, sent his own son to die for that sin. Hallelujah. What a savior. And we'll pick up at this point where I'm leaving off next week. We only got through about a third of the message, all right? I can do this on Sunday nights. We go as far as I think we can, and then we start up at the next spot next week, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've tried to express some very difficult truths tonight and to explain them and explain why there's difficulty in our even comprehending them and how even the scriptures could be confusing if we don't take it and put it all together in one theology. And Heavenly Father, I pray that the theology and the system that I am exposing our people to would help them as they contemplate these things. And oh, Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you're a good, holy, righteous God, that you want our trials to benefit us, that you never tempt us so that we'll fail. You're always putting things in front of us, hoping that we will succeed. Father, help us to see our God in that fashion, but also help us to learn to see our sin and the tempter that we do face in the opposite way. But also help us just to see ourselves. We've identified the enemy, and the enemy is us. It's my own inclinations towards sin. And Father, as we develop that further. I pray that you would help us to grow more and more Christ-like, that we'll hate what God hates, love what he loves, and that we will become the children that you want us to be. So we ask your blessing upon this time of invitation, and we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen.